بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، وأفضل الصلاة وأتم التسليم على سيدنا ومولانا محمد الصادق الأمين وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا من فضلك علما وتعليما إنك على كل شيء قدير. وبعد، الحمد لله. This is our final class before the month of Ramadan commences. And of course, we pick this back up after Ramadan, probably late April, early May. I'm not sure exactly when we start again, but after Ramadan. And for quite a while now, we've been talking about the lead up to the Battle of Badr, the pivotal moment in the seerah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. We've been talking about the Badr experience itself. And we've been talking about the post-Badr experiences, the aftermath of the Battle of Badr, and how that changed things, not only for the Ummah, but also for Quraysh and others. And last week, we spoke about the expulsion of Banu Qaynuqa, one of the three Jewish tribes in Medina. So we have Banu Qaynuqa, Banu Nadir, and Banu Qurayza. These are the three Jewish tribes. And we mentioned last week that Banu Qaynuqa violated the treaty, violated the pact, the mithaq that they agreed to when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam migrated to Medina. And there was a consequence to this. And we mentioned that in the coming future, Banu Nadir is going to violate the contract and also face a consequence. And Banu Qurayza is going to violate the contract and also face a consequence. And what we're going to do now is look at what takes place after the expulsion of Banu Qaynuqa, looking particularly at the things that took place after that, up to the lead up to the Battle of Uhud. So we're compressing the last part of the second year of the Hijrah and looking at some of the events that took place in the third year of the Hijrah in the lead up to Ghazwatul Uhud. And inshallah, when we reconvene after Ramadan, we go directly into the lead up to Uhud and Uhud itself, which is another very pivotal moment in the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, this means that we talk about some of the expeditions that took place in the latter part of the second year after Hijrah and in the beginning of the third year after the Hijrah. Before we look at those, let's ask this question. What is the difference between a sariyah and a ghazwa? Between, well, we translate sariyah as an expedition, and we translate ghazwa as a battle, but what is the qualitative difference between the two? Exactly. The sariyah is the expedition that the sahaba go on, and they're not with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He sends them out. The ghazwa, on the other hand, is the ones in which he participates directly. Now, the word ghazwa means a battle, so if a battle takes place with or without his presence, it's still a battle, but these are the two words used in the seerah literature to distinguish between the ones he participates in directly and the ones he sends out without his direct participation. So we're going to talk about some of these. The first one we talk about is a ghazwa called the Ghazwa of Sawiq. The Ghazwa of Sawiq. This took place in the month of Dhul Hijjah. When did Ramadan, when did the Battle of Badr take place? Ramadan. So this is not too far after the Battle of Badr. And it's called the Battle of Sawiq. Now, does anyone know what Sawiq is? If there's a one-word translation for Sawiq, it is porridge. The battle of porridge, the battle of oatmeal, that is Sawiq. Now, in the seerah works, they describe what Sawiq was and how it was prepared. Basically, it is a dry porridge. It doesn't have to be oats. It could be barley. Usually it was barley. Sometimes it was wheat crushed up. It was a dry porridge, a mixture of cooked barley or cooked wheat, with milk added to it, sometimes butter, sometimes honey, and they would mix this up and dry it out. And it was very nutritious, and its primary purpose was for feeding lots of people, something that you could take on a trip. Think of it like travel rations. In an age before restaurants, and an age before rest stops where you have food and convenience stores, if you're traveling in the desert, you need to bring your own food. Now, the challenge with traveling vast distances on a camel in the desert is you can't bring food that spoils quickly because you have a long journey ahead of you. So they would bring the sawiq along with them, loading it up on their camels. And when they would stop for the night, they would take it out. They would add some water, add some oil. They would cook it up, and it was very nutritious. So the battle is called the Battle of Sawiq because of, well, as you'll see, it became the ghanima of the Muslims. That's why it was named after it. So the story is that Abu Sufyan, when he returned to Mecca, along with the defeated Quraysh, he was very upset. And in his anger and frustration with what happened, he took an oath. He swore an oath that he would not put on any perfume or put water on his head, meaning he wouldn't take a ghusl, he wouldn't bathe, until he got revenge on the Muslims. This was his oath. And even in their jahiliyyah, in their ignorance and idolatry, the jahili Arabs, by and large, were a people of honor. And by honor, I mean they were true to their word. If they said they're going to do something and they swore an oath, by God, they're going to do it. And that's an honorable trait, even if it was sometimes used for dishonorable ends. The idea of honoring your word is a praiseworthy quality, but it's not always used for praiseworthy ends. So Abu Sufyan, out of his anger, he swore an oath that he would not put on any perfume and he would not bathe until he would go out and get revenge on the Muslims for the defeat they suffered at Badr. That was his oath. So he set out on this revenge mission, this thar. And the seerah accounts mention conflicting numbers. Some of them say that he rode out with 40 troops, 40 people on camel. Other narrations say he had up to 200 riders. It's most likely that he went out with 40 riders. These are 40 riders, and they are armed, and they're bringing their rations and their equipment. They're going out to find the Muslims and take revenge. So he goes, but you understand he can't take the most obvious path to Medina, which would be straight north going along the side. Why is that? Because now, after Badr, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has allegiances with those outlying tribes outside of Medina in those areas. These are now allies to the Muslims. They're not yet Muslims. Islam is spreading slowly among the people in those outlying tribes, but by and large, they're still not Muslim. But they are allies. And as allies, with a pact with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if they were to encounter Abu Sufyan and his troops going north towards Medina, they would be obligated by the pact to stop them, to alert the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and therefore Abu Sufyan knew he couldn't take the most direct route to get to Medina and exact revenge. So what did he do? The seerah accounts say that he took the Najdiyah path, which was basically a side path to avoid those tribes. He didn't want to come in contact with them. So he took a less obvious route, circumventing those tribal areas. So he went on that Najdiyah path to make his way to Medina until he stopped at a mountain called Jabal Uthayb. He stopped at this mountain, and this mountain is some distance from Medina, and he kept riding with his people by night and resting by day until eventually he reached the outlying area outside of Medina where Banu Nadir lives. Banu Nadir is the second of the three Jewish tribes. Banu Qaynuqa has been expelled. Now there only remains Banu Nadir and Banu Qurayza. Abu Sufyan and his 40 or so riders, they make their way to the areas of Banu Nadir. When they get there, Abu Sufyan goes to a person by the name of Huyay ibn Akhtab, and he features very prominently in the seerah, and we're going to learn later on about the connection he has through his daughter, who eventually becomes the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Huyay ibn Akhtab was of Banu Nadir, a leader among them. Abu Sufyan arrives to Banu Nadir, and he goes and knocks on the door of Huyay ibn Akhtab seeking entry. But Huyay didn't want to open the door for him. He refused. So Abu Sufyan went to another elder from Banu Nadir by the name of Salam ibn Mishkam. And he was actually a higher ranking person of Banu Nadir than Huyay ibn Akhtab. He goes to that person's house and he's knocking on the door, and Salam ibn Mishkam opens the door for Abu Sufyan and his people, his riders, and he entertains them. He gives them food, he gives them wine, he gives them a place to stay, and Abu Sufyan shares with him his intentions to exact revenge on the Muslims. So you see what's going on here. Salam ibn Mishkam made sure that the riders, Abu Sufyan and his riders, got food, supplies, and protection. What is that? That is a violation of the covenants, because Abu Sufyan is from Quraysh. What does the Mithaq of Medina stipulate? It stipulates that the Jewish tribes are allies with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that if there is a battle, if there is a fight against an external enemy, they agree that they will share the cost of war and will participate and will not ally with an enemy people outside of Medina. But here is Salam ibn Mishkam, the chief of Banu Nadir, giving Abu Sufyan and his riders food and supplies and protection. So this is very important. They've already violated this agreement through this support. So the seerah accounts say that Abu Sufyan then goes out to another place in Medina called Urayd. And there, this is an area with a lot of date palm trees. So this is the agricultural output within Medina on the outskirts. He goes to this place called Urayd, where all these date palm trees are located, and he burns some of them. What is that considered? That is considered a kind of economic warfare, because that is the means of feeding the people. That is the means of making money, of generating income. So he is attacking the economic support for the Muslims in Medina. And while he was there burning some of these date palms, he encountered one of the Ansar. Some seerah accounts say it was two of the Ansar, but one of them we know by name. He is Ma'bad ibn Amr. Ma'bad ibn Amr was there in these date palm groves, and Abu Sufyan and his riders encounter him and they kill him. They kill him. Now, when news of this reaches the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam heads out from Medina proper to this outskirt area with 200 riders ready to confront Abu Sufyan and his 40 or so riders. So he gets there, and when Abu Sufyan gets word of his arrival, his approach, he knows that there's no way they can win in a direct face-to-face confrontation against these 200 riders. So what does he do? He beats a hasty retreat. And to beat this hasty retreat, to run away, he has to lighten the load of his riders, because they have all these things with them. If they don't let go of some of the load, it's going to slow them down, which means the Muslims will eventually catch up to them and it will be a direct confrontation. So Abu Sufyan, in beating this hasty retreat, tells his riders to cut off the bags of sawiq, because they were carrying lots of sawiq, lots of this porridge. And he tells them to cut off these bags, to leave them behind, because it's weighing them down and slowing them down. So all the riders, they released these bags that they were carrying on their individual camels so they could beat a hasty retreat and get out there quickly. So they're leaving, and when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam arrives with the 200 riders, Abu Sufyan and his troops are long gone. They got out of that area, but they left behind something. Lots and lots of sawiq. So the Muslims, they took the sawiq, and it became ghanima for the Muslims, and they brought it back and they made use of it. Now some of the Muslims who marched out with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam were very eager to confront Abu Sufyan, and they were a bit saddened that they got away. All they have now is sawiq. So one of the Sahaba asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Ya Rasulullah, do you think that this will count as a ghazwa for us?" No blood was shed. There was no fighting at all. They just captured some bags of porridge. Do you think this will count as a ghazwa for us? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said yes. Even though there was no fighting, it was still a ghazwa, not because of direct combat, but because they were in the presence of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who led them out there. And they get the reward for their intention, and they get this ghanima of sawiq. So it's called sawiq because of the bags they left behind, and they came back to Medina with large bags of this porridge, and that's why the battle is called the Ghazwatu Sawiq. Now, if you go back to Abu Sufyan's motivation, what was it based on? It was based on this oath that he would not put on perfume or take a bath until he exacted revenge against the Muslims. Did he get his revenge? Yes, he killed one, or maybe two, and that's enough to have fulfilled his oath. So when he gets back to Mecca, he puts the perfume on, he takes the bath. As he saw it, he fulfilled his oath, even if he only killed one person among the Muslims, that's enough. But if you go back to the trip he took to Banu Nadir, you see that Banu Nadir, right after Banu Qaynuqa', violated the pact by giving supplies and material support to the external enemies of the Muslims. They now have violated this pact as well. And we'll see what comes of that later on. Now, this took place in what month, we said? Dhul-Hijjah. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam returns from this area of Urayd back to Medina, it coincides with the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah. What is the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah? It is Eid al-Adha, Yawm al-Nahr, the day of sacrifice. When he gets back to Medina on the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah, that was the first ever Eid al-Adha. So this was in the second year of Hijrah. They had the very first Eid al-Adha, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam instructed the wealthy among the Muslims who could afford it to sacrifice. So some of those who were able to afford it sacrificed. Those who were not did not sacrifice. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took the community to the musalla, which is the outdoor area outside on the outskirts of Medina, where he led them in their Eid Salat, and he offered a sacrifice of two sheep himself. Some narrations say one. So that's the very first Eid al-Adha, is right after the Battle of Sawiq. This is again the tail end of the second year of the Hijrah. So we have the Ghazwa of Sawiq. We have the very first Eid al-Adha right after. And shortly after this, we have the death of a very special person from the Sahaba, the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a companion by the name of Uthman ibn Mad'un radiyallahu anhu. Uthman ibn Mad'un also died around this time, and he was the very first Muslim to be buried in Jannatul Baqi', the cemetery that so many of the Sahaba and the Ahlul Bayt and so many people are buried in today. this Jannatul Baqi', he was the first person to be buried in that area from the Muslims. Now let's talk a little bit about him, because all of the Sahaba are special in their own way, but they have their own internal hierarchy. Some of them are superior to others in various ways. And in the Seerah books, when they mention the chronological developments, they mention this timeline, they always mention the death of Uthman bin Mad'un. Because he was the first person to be buried in Baqi', he has a long history as a Muslim in Mecca, and he has certain virtues. So let's talk a little bit about him. He became Muslim in Mecca and is known as the 13th person to embrace Islam in Mecca. This means he is from As-Sabiqoon Al-Awwaloon Min Al-Muhajirin. He is from the foremost and the earliest pioneers, if you will, among the Muslims in Mecca, the 13th person to become Muslim. And he was among those who made the hijrah, the first hijrah, to Ardu Habasha, Abyssinia. We remember that there were two hijrahs to Abyssinia. He was among those who went in the first hijrah. And we also remember that many of them came back to Mecca due to a rumor. What was the rumor? That Quraysh became Muslim in mass. This was not true. They did not become Muslim in mass, but because of the incident surrounding the revelation of Surah An-Najm and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam reciting it so beautifully and people making sajda in large numbers, the rumor spread, eventually reaching Abyssinia, that Quraysh had become Muslim. When that rumor reached Abyssinia, many of the Muslims saw no reason to remain in Abyssinia. If they're no longer going to be persecuted in Mecca because people have become Muslim in mass, why stay in Abyssinia? Let's go. So he was among those who, hearing that rumor, decided to go back to Mecca. So he gets back to Mecca, and what does he find? He finds that nothing has changed. They have not become Muslim in mass. And here is a problem, because he's going to face persecution being back in Mecca. What does he do? He does what the Arabs of that time would do. They would seek protection through someone of prominence and influence who would, through their authority, ensure that they're not attacked or persecuted. Even if they're not a Muslim, if they ally with them and they're under their protectorship, no one's going to touch them. So he gets back to Mecca and he takes the protection of Al-Walid ibn Mughira. He gets there, takes his protection, but he's not happy with it because he doesn't want to be under a mushrik, under this person's protection or authority. So he's saying to himself, the hadith mentioned, my fellow believers are exposed to torture and persecution and pressure for the sake of Allah every single day. It is not right for me to live in safety under the protection of an idol worshiper. Meaning some of the Muslims didn't have that protection. They didn't have those prior tribal ties that would enable them to be under the protection of someone like that. So he's looking at the Muslims who are suffering and comparing their predicament to himself. And he felt really bad that he's under the protection of Walid ibn Mughira while other Muslims suffer. So he says that he wants to break this contract, or he wants to break this protection. He goes to Al-Walid ibn Mughira and he says, I am returning your protection of me. I'm returning this agreement that we have between us that you're going to protect me. I want to be rid of this understanding and agreement. And Walid, knowing what would be the consequence, tells him, if that's what you really want, then you need to go to the Kaaba and you need to make a public announcement that you have broken this agreement of protection, that it's no longer between us. So Sayyidina Uthman ibn Mad'un radiallahu anhu, he goes to the Kaaba with Walid as the mushrikun were gathered there, and he announces, or Walid announces on his behalf, Uthman ibn Mad'un came to me and is rejecting my protection. So Uthman then confirms that the protection is broken, and he says, Al-Walid is right. I do not like being under the protection of anyone but Allah. I only want to be under the protection of Allah, so I reject his protection that he's offered me. This is said publicly and openly. Now we get an interesting incident here, and we mentioned this story briefly in the Meccan period, but there's other details we didn't mention. In that story, it mentions that soon after, Uthman ibn Mad'un was around a group of idol worshippers, and among them was a poet. This poet is named Labid. Now, Labid is among the eloquent, masterful poets of Jahiliyyah, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually talked about him. He said, "أصدق كلمة قالها شاعر كلمة لبيد." He says the most truthful statement a poet has ever said is the statement of Labid. What is that truthful statement that he said? It's what he said in this incident. So he's there around these mushrikun, and among them is Labid, who is composing poetry. What does Labid say? That kalima sadiqa, that most truthful of statements ever said by a poet, was said in that incident. Labid says, "Ala kullu shay'in ma khala Allah batil." He says, indeed, everything other than Allah is batil, meaning it's futile, it is vain, it is ephemeral, it is passing, it is fading, it's not ultimately real. Everything fades. Everything dies. So he says this beautiful statement that is a true statement. And when he says this, Uthman says, "Sadaqt, you've spoken the truth." But Labid is not done reciting poetry. That's the first line. The second line, Labid says, وَكُلُّ نَعِيمٍ لَا مَحَالَةَ زَائِلُ. He says, every blessing will inevitably end. So the bait is composed of these two lines, all right? The two abiyat. Indeed, everything besides Allah is futile, it is vain, ephemeral, passing, fading. That's what batil means here. And he says, sadaqt, you've spoken the truth. Second line, وَكُلُّ نَعِيمٍ لَا مَحَالَةَ زَائِلُ. And every blessing will fade away. And to this, Uthman ibn Mad'un radiallahu anhu says, you're wrong. Why is he wrong? Uthman said, you're wrong because the blessing of Jannah will never end. That's eternal. That will endure forever into infinity, forward flowing infinity. So when he said this, Labid got very angry. You imagine a masterful poet, one of the best of the poets of the Arabs, in a time where they valued poetry as a vehicle that served so many functions, a poet who received the esteem and respect of his people because of his skill at poetry, now has this person who's a Muslim saying, yeah, that's wrong. That line is incorrect. He gets very angry, and he says to the Quraysh, Ya Quraysh, by Allah, you have depressed and cursed me. There was no insane man among you, so when did this man emerge? And before this, everyone was the same. You know, now you have this guy saying I'm wrong. You have some insane man correcting me in my poetry. So some of the Quraysh said to him, he's just a young Qurayshi who is insane. He's lost his mind. And he goes against the religion of his tribe. And he left his religion because of his insanity. Because he's crazy. That's why he left his religion. So it's as if they're telling him, don't pay any attention to this guy. Don't listen to him. What he says doesn't matter. He's just this crazy guy. And because he's crazy, he left the religion of his forefathers, the religion of his tribe. So they're trying to soften the blow. They're trying to soften the criticism by telling him to ignore what Uthman ibn Mad'un said and saying you're wrong. Meanwhile, another mushrik there by the name of Abdullah ibn Abi Umayyah goes over to Uthman and starts punching him in the face. He just starts attacking him, assaulting him. He punches him in the face and gives him a big black eye. Here he is at the Kaaba. And it's interesting when if you go for Umrah or Hajj and you make tawaf, sometimes you think about these incidents. SubhanAllah. Like that incident took place perhaps where I'm walking right now as you're making tawaf. He gets punched in the eye, has this huge black eye, and Al-Walid ibn Mughira, who just moments before was protecting him, he says, seeing the black eye, "Oh nephew, your eye would not have been like that if you had stayed under my protection. This wouldn't have happened to you if you stayed under my protection." So Uthman gives this really beautiful answer, and this is what is recorded in the hadith. He says, "Wallahi, I would not heed it if my other eye would be like that fi sabilillah." I would be fine if I had two black eyes. Blacken the other eye for all I care, as long as it is for the sake of Allah. Because I am under the protection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah will reward me for the punch that hits my other eye too. He with whom Allah is pleased is sa'id. They are happy, they're felicitous and fortunate. And even if they say I have deviated and gone astray, I am in the deen of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and I will be on this way no matter how much they oppress me, no matter how much they torture me. This was his resolve. This was his truthfulness. Speaking like this, understand Walid is the uncle, this is his nephew, and although Al-Walid ibn Mughira is a mushrik, he sees what's going on. He still has a soft spot for Uthman. And hearing these very powerful words, he says, "Come and be under my protection again. I'll offer it back to you. Come on." But Walid says Uthman says to him, "I will not accept, and I cannot accept the protection of anyone but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." This was in the Meccan period. Uthman ibn Mad'un makes hijrah, and he is living in Medina. And he's an interesting case because he led a very pious, a very devout, and otherworldly life. He was a kind of zahid in that sense. He was very ascetic. He didn't have a lot of money, and he wanted to get married. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not allow him to marry because of his condition. He would have been unable to fulfill the rights. He wasn't in that position, so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not allow him to marry. He would perform qiyamul layl every night, and he would fast in the days, leading a very devout and ascetic life. And it got to a point where he's praying every single night through the night, and he's fasting every day virtually. And when the word of that gets back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he wanted to caution him and guide him to the path of moderation in worship. So they had a meeting, and there was a conversation between the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Uthman. And he says, "Ya Uthman, am I not a qudwa for you? Am I not an exemplar, a model for you in how to be?" And Uthman says, "May my mother and father be sacrificed for you. Of course, Ya Rasulullah, you are my model. You are my exemplar. Why do you ask?" And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "They say that you spend the nights in prayer throughout the night. They say that you spend your days fasting." He says, "Yes, that's what I do." And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells him, "Do not do that." Is he discouraging ibadah? No, of course not. He says, "Do not do that." Why? He says, "Because your eyes have a right over you. Sleep. Your eyes have a right over you. Your body has a right over you. Your family has a right over you. So perform salat and also sleep and fast and also break your fast. So fast one day and eat on another day. He says, Ya Uthman, Allah has sent me with al-hanifiyyat samha. He has sent me with the way that is balanced, that is moderate and upright, in line with one's primordial nature, the balanced way. He says, Allah has sent me with that, and this is the way. And our way is not rahbaniyya. Rahbaniyya means like monkhood, being like a monk, where all you do is you fast all day, every single day, and you pray through the night, and you don't give any attention to the rights of others. You're just in that monk-like lifestyle. So he discouraged him from this, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So it was in this period, in the second year after the hijrah, towards the end of that second year, when Uthman ibn Mad'un radiallahu anhu fell ill. And he was ill, and the illness escalated, and he was on his deathbed. And when he died, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told the Muslims to bring a garment to use as a kafan, to shroud him. And he went to Uthman, to his body, and he wept, and he made dua for him, and he kissed his forehead. And the ulama mentioned from this hadith that it is a proof for the of those to be buried in Jannatul Baqi'. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made a very powerful dua for him. He prayed to Allah saying, May Allah have mercy upon you, Ya Abu Sa'ib. That was his kunya, Abu Sa'ib. May Allah have mercy upon you. You went and were not tainted with the world. You went, you left this world, and you were not tainted with it. For the longer you stay in the world, and you have an increase in fortune, the more chances of the dunya tainting you. That's a reality. So he endured patiently in Mecca, suffering all sorts of persecution. He migrated to Abyssinia and endured that patiently. He returned and endured the difficulties upon return. He migrated to Medina, and he lived a very devout and ascetic life. And he died very early on in the seerah. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam buried him directly with his own blessed hands, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When he buried Uthman ibn Mad'un in Jannatul Baqi', the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, How happy you are that you did not leave any worldly possessions. He says, Uthman ibn Mad'un is the best predecessor for us. The best predecessor for us, meaning the best of those of us who have gone forward, who have left us behind. Radiallahu ta'ala anhu. So this is towards the end of the second year of the hijrah. In the seerah, we now enter the third year after the migration to Medina. And this marks the end of our discussion of all the things in the second year. As we look at the third year, there are lots of things to talk about, but we're only going to talk about some of the things that were immediately preceding the Battle of Uhud. So we talk about a couple of expeditions that took place. There was an expedition in the third year known as the Sariya of Qarqarat al-Qudr. Qarqarat al-Qudr. It's a bit of a mouthful. This took place in the third year after the hijrah, and the name Qarqarat al-Qudr is two words. Qarqara means a flat area, and Qudr is a kind of bird. And that area was called Qarqarat al-Qudr because it was a flat area and it had a lot of these kinds of birds. I don't know what the bird would be, technically speaking. I don't know what it is, but that's the name they gave this kind of bird that would be there in that area. This Sariya expedition took place in the month of Muharram. So that is literally the new year, the beginning of the new year in the third year after Hijrah. So we're back projecting these dates because the Hijra calendar starts with Muharram as the first month. Otherwise, everything is a large series of events going from the Hijra all the way to the passing. So this is, by our accounts, in the beginning of the third year. It was in the month of Muharram. What's the background of this expedition? Well, after the Battle of Badr, the tribe of Juhayna and other smaller tribes in the area around the Red Sea coast became allies with the Prophet ﷺ, and we mentioned that earlier. These are not all Muslims by any means, but they were now allies with Rasulullah ﷺ. This meant that the traditional coastal road that the Quraysh would take to go north in the Rihlat al-Shita'i wa-Sayf, in this journey, was effectively cut off. Like we mentioned earlier, they can no longer travel this traditional trade route they were used to taking because the tribes controlling that area are now allies with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Now Quraysh have a very large problem on their hands now. They depend on these trade caravans. They depend on the journey north and the journey south, what Allah refers to as Rihlat al-Shita'i wa-Sayf, the journeys by summer and by winter. Because of this problem, Quraysh made a decision to try to strengthen their alliances with the tribe of Sulaym and Ghatafan. These are tribes that control other areas that are outside of that area of control by Sulaym, the tribe of Juhayna, rather. And if they have an alliance with these tribes, they now have an alternative route to go north so they can continue their trade caravans. So they sought to strengthen these alliances with Sulaym and Ghatafan, and with that, they're able to continue their trade routes. So they developed an alliance with these tribes, and these tribes are now allied with Quraysh and enemies of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muslims. They're now antagonists. So during the next few months in the third year after the Hijrah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam received warning of three possible raids that Sulaym and Ghatafan would undertake against the Muslims. Three possible raids, and this would be on the eastern edge of Medina. So picture Medina here, and you have the traditional caravan route that passes on the other side. On the eastern side, in this area where the alternative route's located, you have the areas of Sulaym and Ghatafan. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gets word that they're going to raid the Muslims towards the eastern part of Medina, more adjacent to their tribal areas. So when he got word of this, he decided to forestall them, basically to arrive there before they do, to circumvent and prevent any possible raid. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam marches into their territory, and each time he gets there, they turn back. So they're not able to mount an effective offense because he preempts their arrival by showing up in their own territory. So you know, imagine you have a neighborhood, and you have a competing neighborhood, a rival gang, for instance, and you get word that the rival gang is going to try to come from your eastern side. So what do? Do you wait for them to come into your territory? If you know they're coming, it makes sense to beat them to the punch, as it were, to show up closer to their territory, forcing them to withdraw and go back into their area. So this is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam does. And it happened three times. It happened three times where he would go out and into their area, and they would turn back and beat a hasty retreat, and they wouldn't engage with the Muslims. However, in one of these occasions, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his riders made their way while Sulaym and Ghatafan fled, and this time they fled leaving behind a lot of animals. Now, the two previous times they left and there's nothing to leave behind. This time, the third time, they flee once again but they left behind a lot of animals. And the Sira accounts mention that there were 500 camels they left behind. That's a lot of money. It's a lot of wealth. And when they get there, they find the camels are left behind and attended to by an Abyssinian slave. So they captured this slave. But the slave, his name is Yasar. The slave soon becomes a Muslim and just lives with the Muslims in Medina. He's no longer with Sulaym or Ghatafan. He's now in Medina as a Muslim, this Abyssinian slave. The Prophet ﷺ frees him, and all is done. He's now, how fortunate, right, to be a slave of another tribe and get captured and you become a Muslim, right? So the Muslims capture 500 camels, and there in that area, he camped out for 3 nights, just like he did at Badr, after the Battle of Badr. And in total, he was in that area for about 15 days. It's like 2 weeks, he was in this area. So this is called the Sariya of Qarqarat al-Qudr. Why is it called a Sariya and not a Ghazwa? Number one, there's no fighting. And number two, it was not always with the Prophet ﷺ being there. But this time around, it was a Sariya that got a lot of ghanima, of animals left behind. So now you have oatmeal or porridge taken as ghanima, and now you have 500 camels. So this took place in the month of Muharram in the 3rd year after the Hijrah. Likewise, you have another Sariya taking place shortly after this, and this is before the Battle of Uhud, and it's known as the Sariya of Qarada. Sariyatu Qadara, Qarada rather. And this was before the Battle of Uhud, and we can say that this Sariya expedition was something like the trigger to Uhud. Just like you had incidents that triggered Badr, this is an incident that triggers what will become the Battle of Uhud. What is the story of this Sariya? This Sariya, the story goes back to the caravan routes, right? They need to go north to sell their items, engage in trade, and come back with other items. This is the economic lifeline for Quraysh. And Quraysh were preparing this annual caravan, and they were going to use one of these alternative routes to avoid the area of Juhayna, the tribe that was allied with the Prophet ﷺ. But they have a problem here. They're not used to taking this route. It's not a typical route. So it's not as if they can just pack up their camels and supplies and go on a familiar route whose stops they know, whose landmarks they recognize until they reach Sham. They have to go this alternative route that they're not really familiar with. So if you're going to take a route and you've never taken it before, what do you need? You need a dalil, you need a guide. So Quraysh are preparing for this, and they're saying to themselves, well, what route can we take? What's the exact way we're going to make our way through that territory? And Safwan ibn Umayyah was placed in charge of that year's caravan. Who was in charge the year before? Abu Sufyan. This year, it is Safwan ibn Umayyah. He's placed in charge. So he gathers Quraysh and he says to them, Muhammad and his companions have blocked our passages. If we take the sea route, most of them, most of the people along that route, have already given their allegiance to Muhammad and are upon his deen, his way. So what should we do? You have to read between the lines here. What's going on? We tend to look at the Medinan Sirah as a story of one battle after another, one Sariya after another. But the reality is, in between these battles and expeditions, there's all sorts of things going on. There's da'wah, there's outreach, there's reaching out to other tribes and calling them to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Quraysh picked up on that. They realized from what has been going on that not only are these tribes allied with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but you see Safwan ibn Umayyah says, wahum ala dini, and they are upon his religion. But as we said earlier, they're not all Muslims. What does that mean? How do you read between the lines here? You understand from this statement that it wasn't just battle after battle. There's also da'wah to those tribes. Islam is slowly spreading among these outlying tribes. And he picks up on this. So, there's propagation of deen, and it's slowly growing and spreading beyond Medina. So Safwan ibn Umayyah says this, and he says, if we remain here in Mecca, if we take the typical route to the west, by the coast, well, these tribes are allied. And if we stay here, we're not going to go on any journey. We won't interact with the people of Sham. We won't get any money. We won't make any profit. And everything we have is eventually going to dwindle, and we will be impoverished. Our life depends on this trade caravan. What are we going to do? It's a kind of shura among Quraysh. And in the shura, an individual by the name of Abu Zam'a al-Aswad ibn Abd al-Muttalib, who is an elder of Quraysh, he tells them that he knows of a guide. This guide, he says, can take them along at Najdiya, this Najdi path, the route that is to the east. And Safwan asks Abu Zam'a, who is this guide? And he says, his name is Furat ibn Hayyan. Furat ibn Hayyan. So they started on this journey, taking the Najdiya path, and they had Furat ibn Hayyan as their guide. So here's the interesting story. There was a mushrik among them by the name of Nu'aym. His name is Nu'aym ibn Mas'ud. He decides to go to Medina. He's still a mushrik, but he goes to Medina. And when he gets to Medina, he stays with a person named Kinana ibn Abi al-Huqayq of Banu Nadir, one of the Jews. So he stays with one of the Jews of Banu Nadir. He's hanging out with this old friend in his house, and they're just relaxing and talking and drinking wine, just catching up. He knows where the trade caravan is going. He didn't go on that route. He took a detour, a personal R&R, I guess. And he's talking with this individual, Kinana, drinking wine and chatting. But there was someone else in the room. This person in the room was Salit ibn Nu'man, who was on good terms with Kinana, and he's also hanging out in the house drinking wine. This is before alcohol was forbidden, obviously. And as they're talking, this individual, Nu'aym ibn Mas'ud, spills the beans. He shares the information with Kinana about the trade caravan. You see what's going on here? You have this individual, Nu'aym ibn Mas'ud, tells Kinana about the trade caravan going through the Najdiya route. And there you have Salit ibn Nu'man just hanging out, listening. And now he's gone from a visitor to a collector of vital intelligence. What does he take? What does he do with this intelligence? He goes directly to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he shares with him this information, this vital information. They got the trade caravan. They had the incidents that took place that led to Badr. Now they have intelligence that the trade caravan's taking this alternative route through the Najdi area to the east. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam takes this opportunity, and he sends Zayd ibn al-Haritha with 100 riders to intercept this caravan. Is the caravan expecting any Muslim presence? No. This territory is tribal territory of people allied with Quraysh. Yet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sends Zayd ibn al-Haritha with 100 riders to intercept that caravan. This was in the month of Jumada al-Akhira. So Zayd and the riders eventually get there, and they meet at a spring in Qarada, in that Najd area, and they seize the caravan, and Quraysh flees. They couldn't put up a fight. They weren't even expecting it. There was no way they could have resisted. So they took the caravan, And they captured Furat ibn Hayyan, the guide. So this guide, Furat ibn Hayyan, is the only one who didn't get away. All of Quraysh got away. The stuff is left behind. Furat ibn Hayyan is captured. He is brought back with the caravan and the goods to Medina. And when they're in Medina, the word was out that somehow Furat had become a Muslim. But people were unsure. Oh, they say he became a Muslim, but we're not really sure. Did he really become a Muslim? So in the company of the Prophet ﷺ, some of the Sahaba said, Furat claims that he's a Muslim. And the Prophet ﷺ says, among you are people we will take at their word about their iman. And one of them is Furat ibn Hayyan. He's one of them. He's sincere. And so he was spared and he was let go. They acquired, the Sirah accounts say, 100 camels, 50,000 dirhams, lots of leather products and other goods, and it was all divided according to the ahkam of dividing the ghanima. So you could also look at this as kind of a Badr part two. So that was the purpose of Badr. This happened here in the Sariyah of Qarada. And it was this caravan raid that led to Uhud. Uhud was a reaction to this caravan raid. And this took place in Jumada al-Akhira in the third year of the Hijrah. So now we're going to stop here, inshallah, and look at the events that led up to Uhud directly, and then the battle itself after Ramadan, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala. And inshallah, from there we move on to the third year, then the fourth year, up until the 10th year, inshallah ta'ala. Wallahu wa rasuluhu a'lam wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.